Okay, so last time we just went over verses 14 through 21, and Paul was just, again, bringing them back to the beginning, and then talking about these false teachers and saying how they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. So that's one of the things you're going to find out about false teachers, false preachers, is they might affect you in zeal. They might stir you up. But the end of it is not wellness. It's not wholeness. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. That actually their goal is to exclude you so that you can be part of them, so that you can affect them. So they're not there to serve you. They're not there to help you grow in Christ. They're there to create a following where they get benefited by you. So we talked about that. And this was serious. Paul, again, in verse 19, he says, I'm going to have to travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know? So again, we just talked about that. It appears that it's like the seed had been planted, but because of this false teachers, this false preachers, it's almost like it had been aborted. And now we got to go through this thing again. I'm going to have to bring this thing forth again. Until Christ be fully formed, you know? So it's important, you know, you can plant the seed of the gospel, but Christ has to be fully formed, just like that baby inside the womb's got to come to full form, and then in full form, and then it's healthy, and then it can come forth as a new birth. And so this is what Paul's saying. So then verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Man, have you ever stood in doubt of people? Okay, let's understand there's a difference between doubting God and doubting people. It's not the same, okay? And so it's not that we want doubt to consume our mind, because doubt is a plague that can really just eat away until you just doubt everything and everyone. But Paul doesn't doubt God one bit. Paul doesn't doubt God's word one bit, but he's going, I'm standing in doubt of you. I'm a little bit nervous for you. I'm a little bit worried for you. And so he says, verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? So he's like, are you guys for real? Like, you guys want to be under the law? Do you know what the law says? You really want to go back under that? Like, you know, it's kind of like, did you guys really get it? You know, like it seemed like they got it when he was there. It seemed like they started good, but I'm standing in doubt of you. Did you really get this thing? Like, you want to? No. Okay, so then verse 22, he's going to go back to the scriptures, and he's gonna prove. Again, remember, Paul's bringing multiple proofs to prove that the grace and faith of Christ in the new covenant is something completely separate from the law in the old covenant. And so he's proving it multiple ways. He's proving it through his own testimony. He's proving it through the things that happened with the apostles. He's proving it through the scriptures. And he was proving it through the work of the Spirit. You've now received the Spirit of adoption. And now he's going to go back to the scriptures, and he's going to use a proof that's not going to be like clear scriptures. Like in Galatians 3, he's pulling out clear scriptures. You know, Abraham believed God. It was counted him for righteousness. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see, so he's quoting clear doctrinal scriptures that are teaching the clear doctrine. Here he's going to prove it a different way. He's going to use an Old Testament story that everybody knows. And he's going to say that story is actually an allegory. And he's going to show what that story represented. Now, talking about this, he's not saying that the story wasn't true history, that it didn't really happen. He's not saying it is just allegorical stories and just life lessons. He's not saying that. But he's going to say that this thing actually represents the two covenants. And so it's going to be an allegorical proof. He's going to use a story of the Old Testament, and the story is going to be about Abraham and his first two sons he had. And he's going to use that and say, don't you see? this is a picture, this is an allegory of the two covenants. Why would you want to be the one? The one gets cast out. So it's a really neat passage. There's a lot that can be gained from this passage. It's an important lesson on Bible interpretation or Bible application. When you read the scriptures, especially when you read stories, you have to understand there are three ways you can apply that story. Okay, so it's one story, but there's three different true applications on how that story can be applied. I don't know if you've ever learned this or if you've thought about this. Again, remember, we have one God, but it's three in one, okay? So he's written his word in the same way. So when you read a story, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, first off, it's a true historical story. It's a real historical account. It happened. Okay, so like we were talking about Noah yesterday. When you read in Genesis 6, the story about Noah and how God's going to destroy the earth and he's going to save just Noah and his family and tells him to build an ark. And Noah builds the ark, and when it's finished, come into the ark. Okay, so that really happened. That's true history. Yeah. And archaeology and historical discoveries all verify the truth of the scriptures, okay? But that's not all there is to that story, okay? That story, again, there's how many stories have happened in the history of mankind? Why has God selected these stories to put in the scriptures, okay? So this is important. If you go to Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 10. Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10. Romans 15, verse 4. Can I read it, brother?
Whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
Okay, so first of all, these things are written. Yes, they're true history, and it's for us to learn. Learning history is very important. It's very important. People who don't know history are bound to fall into errors. They're bound to fall into traps. They're bound to fall into delusion. It's very important. It's one of the things God requires of men. As a human being on earth, it's your duty to learn history. If you don't know history, you're not going to know your place in the big picture. You're not going to know what the times and seasons, and you're going to be confused. So we have a whole movement of Christianity that knows nothing of even the last 500 years of Christianity, let alone the last 2,000 years. Completely clueless. And so they're delusional and puffed up and exalted way above what they really are and think they're something they're not. People running around thinking they're apostles. People running around thinking they're prophets. People running around thinking they got the power of Christ in them and doing healings and stuff, who aren't even close. Not even close, okay? And one of the problems is they haven't studied. They don't know that. They don't even know the history of the scriptures, let alone the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. So these things are written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, okay? So the scriptures are written for us to learn so that we could have patience and we could be comforted and we could have hope, okay? Almost every cult that started in the last 200 years has been convinced that within their lifetime, Jesus Christ is coming back. The end of the world is coming. And running around and warning people, the end of the world is coming, it's coming. Every cult. Okay, why? Because they didn't know the history of the Word of God properly, and they didn't know the history of the church properly, and the history of God's work and the work of His Spirit over the last 2,000 years. They didn't know those things. And so then they're looking at everything. Look at how bad it is. Look at what's happening. World War I's upon us. This is the end of the world. You know, this is what was prophesied of. And here we are over 100 years later. So it's important to know history. So know these Old Testament stories. Know the New Testament stories. You need to know these things. It's true history, and it's going to teach you. You're going to grow in patience and comfort so that you're going to have a hope in God. And when you see evil times come, you're not going to be convinced it's the end of the world just because of the stuff you see on the news. But you're going to know, evil's visited this earth many times. In fact, far worse than what we've just experienced. I just read John Bunyan's story. It's just wonderful. I mean, just what a beautiful book. And what a man of God. And I encourage you all to read it. If you think COVID and the persecution against the church with the lockdown and all this stuff, you don't know anything. You know nothing. I mean, John Bunyan lived at a time when England, for a season, was ruled by a good man. And things were in order. But then as soon as he died and the whole thing fell apart and they brought the king's son back, who was just a wicked, you know, just corrupt, selfish guy, and they bring him back into power, and just immediately evil just swarms the land of England. And instantly, all churches and all preachers who are not part of the Anglican Church, the certified state church, if you don't have a license to preach, it's illegal, you're going to prison. Instantly. And there's nothing like what we're facing. And then the plague starts sweeping and people are dying. Like in small villages, you got 12 people dying a day. You're talking about small village, okay? Like, that'd be like your complex, 12 people dying a day. You know what I mean? So like, if we think it's bad, we don't know what we're talking about, okay? John Bunyan spent over 11 years in prison because he refused to bow to the authorities of men and say, God has called me to preach. I'm just doing what the scriptures have told me to do, what Jesus Christ has told me to do. So if you can prove any guilt in me, then I'll admit guilt. Otherwise, I admit no guilt. I admit no guilt. I'm standing here in clear conscience. And so, and then there was a fire that swept London and destroyed, I don't know how much of London, a third of Europe's population was destroyed by the Black Plague. See, again, like, it's good to learn. You need to learn some history. It helps give perspective to things, and then you might not be carried away with all these extremist, sensationalist, false doctrines and spirits. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Okay, so the scriptures were also written. Not only is it true history that you can learn from, but they're also written to warn us and to instruct us. There's life lessons in those things that you can take away about how God works with men that are just as true today as it was back then. Now look, we might not be going through the exact same situation, but when I read the story of Noah, you know what I can know? God will save the righteous. And God will destroy the wicked, no matter how many or how few. When judgment time comes, when God says it's time and I'm bringing judgment, he will destroy all the wicked and he will save the righteous. And the only ones who are looked at as righteous in his eyes are those who are humble and have walked in obedience to him. That's what Noah was. He was a man who was humble. He walked in obedience to God. He believed God. He did what God said. Those are the righteous in his eyes. So again, and every story you read in the Old Testament is not just learning history, but it applies to our life today. There are life lessons that we need to take from these things, and we need to lay it to heart. That's why he put these things in the book. Okay? So again, you got a past history. It's true. You got a present day. How it can apply to your life, what are the life lessons you can take from it, what can you learn about God and how God deals with men. But then, the scriptures were also written, and we'll look at some of these things later, but again, if you go to Hebrews, Hebrews 9, actually, let's just go to Hebrews 8. Go to Hebrews 8. So Hebrews 8, he's talking about Christ, who's a high priest set in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Okay, so those things were shadows. Example and shadow of the heavenly things. Okay, in chapter 9, again, he says, he's talking about the first tabernacle and how everything was set up. And then verse 9, he says, which was a figure. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Okay, so it was a figure. It wasn't the real thing, it's a figure. Again, chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Okay, so one of the things you're going to see, Jesus said, search the scriptures, they are that which testify of me. So every Old Testament story, now some people don't agree with what I'm saying, but it's fine. The Lord will show them one day. Every Old Testament story, everything in there, there's a shadow, there's a figure, there's an allegory, there's something it's pointing forward to that's greater, something that was yet to come, prophetic. So again, the scripture's past, it's true history, present, how does it apply to me, what are the life lessons I can gain from it, and future. What is the future prophetic picture? So again, I mean, Noah and the ark, I mean, that's a prophetic picture of Christ and the salvation work that he would accomplish. God's looking on the earth, everyone's wicked, everyone's filled with violence, everybody's evil in his eyes. There's only one righteous man on the entire earth. Come on, that's Jesus Christ. When he looks at the history of mankind from the beginning to the end, there's only one man who was perfectly righteous, who never sinned, who was always just. It's Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to save you, but not just you. I'm going to save you and your whole family. So Noah's not the only one saved. His whole family's saved. This is why we need to come to Christ and become part of the family of God. Because in Christ, we're going to be saved with Jesus because of his righteousness. And when you see, God gave Noah exact plans on what he had to build so that the thing was solid and would endure the judgment to come. So that they could cross over into the new world. The old world could be wiped away. They could cross over to the new world. And at the end of that chapter, it says in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 22. It said, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He did everything that God commanded him until the work was finished. And Jesus was sent to finish the work of his Father, and he fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do. He did always those things that pleased his Father, and he cried on the cross, it is finished. Amen? So you see, so yes, it's true history. Yes, there's life lessons we can learn, but also there's a prophetic picture. Now, the prophetic pictures usually, not always, usually are pointing forward to either Jesus or the Antichrist or one of their kingdoms or the church or Israel. Okay, so again, I just give you those ideas and then you're going to have, the Lord's going to have to enlighten. But that's where the Holy Ghost, you need the Spirit of God to enlighten your eyes and start piecing all these things together. That's where the Spirit hides the deep things, okay? Okay, so Paul, having the Spirit of Christ and not being a babe in Christ, but being mature in the Lord, in Galatians 4, he's going, don't you hear the law? And instead of going back to specific commandments of the law and going, what, you guys want to be under this? He already dealt with that. He already dealt with those things that the law said and of faith and how curses everyone that continues not in all things of the law. Now he's going to show you from allegorical type that you don't want to be part of that covenant. You want to be part of the new and better covenant. Okay? So here's what he does. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now this is beautiful. Just drink this in. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Right? There was nothing spiritual. There was nothing miraculous about that. Here's my handmaid. Just do what flesh does, and here comes a baby. But he of the free woman was, it's implied, born by promise. That was a miracle of God. There was no other way that thing could happen. Verse 24, which things are an allegory. Again, now, okay, Paul is not saying these aren't true, this isn't true history. Okay, so again, this is where it's important to keep these things separate in your mind and not merge them and mix them. That's where a lot of error comes in. When people start merging and mixing, they start taking the history and thinking that that's that, like, they're living it now. You know, like, again, when you read David and Goliath, and you're going, I'm David, I'm going to take on. Well, not really. You're not exactly David, okay? In fact, in type, David is not you or me. David is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who was raised up and anointed by the Father himself to take out the giant that's been lording over God's people for how long, okay? So let's understand the type. Actually, that's not me. That's Christ, okay, in type. But, yes, there's things I can learn and I can be inspired and I can grow. And, yes, we can learn that in Christ there's nothing that can stand against us, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? But if you start mixing those things and you don't understand, you can get to a lot of confusion. That's where the Roman Catholic Church has been born. It's mixing Old Testament and New and not understanding the true history versus the practical life lessons versus the type. They're not understanding how these things. That's why the Scripture says you need to rightly divide the word of truth. If you wrongly cut that thing, it's all true, but it's going to become error because you're twisting it the wrong way. You're not understanding how it fits. If I think the way I'm going to be saved is I got to go build an ark that's 300 cubits by, you know, then I'm confused. No, that's history. That's not. I don't do that to be saved. That was a specific instruction at a specific time for a specific man. It doesn't apply to me directly in that way. So I got. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of modernists, and even modern Jews, they take the whole Old Testament as if it's just allegory. There was no real Adam and Eve, they say. Look, we know science. We know evolution, right? This is what they say. There was no real Adam and Eve. There was no real Abraham. There's none of that. This is just all allegory. It's just life lessons for us. No. Paul's not saying that. Clearly, Paul's not saying that, because just in the last chapter, he's talking about Abraham as if he was a real man who truly believed in God. So he's not saying the Old Testament stories are just allegories. But what he's revealing is that all of those true history stories are actually revealing something greater to come. They were pictures and types also. It's not one or the other. It's both. Now some people, in fact, I've heard a lot of people teach that this, what we're about to read, is the only allegory in the Bible. And I strongly disagree with that. Yes, this is the only time where it's specifically stated that this is an allegory, okay, and it's laid out as such. But I don't believe this is the only one. I believe the Holy Ghost inspired Paul to write this and preserved it so that we could see one clear interpretation of an Old Testament story and what it represented, but I don't think it's the only one. In fact, there's others throughout the New Testament that are unveiled partially. Maybe not fully, but partially. So I don't believe this is the only allegory. This is the only one that's clearly fully interpreted for us. I don't know if that makes sense. Okay, but again, this is beautiful. Paul had the Spirit, And he had the ability to read those stories, and the Spirit of God is showing him Christ, showing him New Covenant, showing him those things. He's not just reading it as a story and going, oh, that was a good, you know, that's neat, you know. Okay, now I see where the Arabs come from. I see where the, okay, so yeah, he knew those things, but now he's seeing the spiritual. And again, the Spirit has to open these things up. These are the deep things of the Spirit. And the Holy Ghost teaches these things to those who are spiritual. So Paul's trying to teach this to the church, or the church is in Galatia. So again, verse 24, which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. That means it puts you in bondage, it leads to bondage. Which is Agar. It's talking about Hagar. Remember, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He's going, this thing's an allegory. Pick this thing up. These are the two covenants. The old covenant that happened in Mount Sinai down in Arabia, he's about to show that. He's going, that Hagar, that bondmaid, she represents the old covenant. Verse 25, for this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Okay. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, now it's just neat how, first off, a couple things. This is a great verse to show you that where people said Mount Sinai was for hundreds of years, literally 500, 600 years, is not where Mount Sinai was. So if you have Bible maps, in the back of your Bible, there should be a map kind of like this, where you can see Egypt. Then you can see this peninsula between the two gulfs of the Red Sea, the two gulfs of the Red Sea, and then you can see Israel up here. And okay, so notice that big peninsula sticking out in the gulfs is called the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula. And down here, one of these mountains was declared by Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, to be the true Mount Sinai, the true location of Mount Sinai. And he declared that, and that's where it was taken forward from there. Okay, that's not where Mount Sinai was, okay? Because this isn't Arabia. In fact, back then, this region was partially belonged to Egypt, which is why it's proof this couldn't be where Mount Sinai is, because God led them out of Egypt. Okay, he led them out of Egypt into the region of Midian, which is where Saudi Arabia is. So again, for years it was taught wrongly that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea here at the Gulf of Suez. That's not where it happened. Now this one, this Bible's nice because it's more recent. They give three different possible crossing points. And so then they show the true one here, where actually they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba and they went down into Arabia in the land of Midian to Mount Sinai, where the true Mount Sinai is. And if you look, it's interesting, the true Mount Sinai is in Arabia, just like the Bible always said, and it's directly south of Jerusalem. So if you look, so Jerusalem's up here, it's directly south of Jerusalem. So again, the truth was in the Bible all along. Paul knew it back then. They knew it back then. It's just, again, but you know, we wouldn't be surprised that a Roman emperor who helped form the Roman Catholic Church, that they would create a lie that would just, you know, hold people in confusion for years and they'd have the wrong thing. But here it tells you, this Mount Agar is Mount Sinai, it's in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, so, again, God established the Old Covenant in Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's interesting because Arabia, that's where, the Islams, the Muslims, Muhammad established their religion is in Arabia, and they think the holy place is in Arabia. And Yeah, they're counterfeit Israel. They're not even the real Israel. It's like a counterfeit of the bondage. Okay, so they're definitely not in. But anyways, so verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And remember, the new covenant was established in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus Christ died. That's where Jesus Christ resurrected. Okay, but then also not just Jerusalem on the earth, but New Jerusalem, because Jerusalem on the earth is just a shadow of the New Jerusalem, which is above. That's where he ascended up into the New Jerusalem. That's where he sprinkled the blood up in the New Jerusalem, okay? So verse 27, he says, for it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 54, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And again, it's like, he's shown it's the new covenant, but also it's like Sarah, you know? I mean, she was desolate. She had no children, but then, bam, she brought forth. So verse 28 says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Again, Isaac was, that was a promise from God. And he confirmed the promise. And then he visited Sarah at the right time to open her womb so she could conceive. That was a promise seed. And he's saying, we, those who are part of the new covenant in Christ, those who are under Jesus Christ, in Christ, we're part of the children of the promise. Obviously, Christ himself is the promise seed, but remember, he says, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed also. So we're part of this thing. Now watch this, interesting, verse 29. And this comes from Genesis 21. So, in fact, we go back there real quick. Let's go back to Genesis 21. So it's just neat how this thing unfolds. There's a lot you can learn from this that Paul doesn't even open up here. If you take his allegory and you go through the story in Genesis, there's a lot you can gain from it. One of the things was that the old covenant and the new covenant lived together for a season. Sarah and Hagar lived together for a season. Remember, and one of the things is once, remember, the first one that bore fruit was Hagar, not Sarah. Remember, first shall be last shall be first. Okay? So Hagar's the one who she, and as soon as she sees she's got a child, she's lifted up in pride against Sarah. And Sarah's got to deal with her hardly, and then she flees. Okay? And then the angel says, look, I'm going to take care of you too. Don't worry. I'm going to make a great nation of that seed that's in you. But you need to go back and submit under. Okay? And that was how it was supposed to be in the early church. In a sense, you still had children of the old covenant. And you had the children of the new covenant. And the children of the old covenant should have come under. And actually, in a sense, they did. For a season, the apostles, they had control of the temple. Even though the high priests were supposed to be those in control, the apostles are preaching and teaching, and they're trying to arrest them, and they can't. And they just, they got control of that temple, and they had to, you know, it's just, there's interesting things there. But again, she's lifted up with pride. And then once that baby's born, and then, okay, so things are getting, but everything's, but then once Isaac's born, then these things start manifesting. And again, by the way, that's something that you just want to notice this in your own life. Know the difference between your Isaacs and your Ishmaels, who are, you know, things in your life or people, friends. If it's just you and Ishmael, everything seems okay. And they're fine. In fact, they want to be the only one. Ishmaels love to be the only one. They'll just suck and they'll take and they'll just, usually they're like narcissists, you know, and they're wild men. They can't get, but if it's just you and them, they're great. But as soon as you bring them around in Isaac, as soon as you bring around, all of a sudden you get they start acting funny and they're weird. What is all this weird stuff? Like, when it's just me and him, everything's great. How come all of a sudden he starts like acting out? He's an Ishmael. Just understand. He's going to have to be cut out from the group. He can't be. I'm just giving you some thoughts. But so as soon as Isaac's born, then verse 9, Genesis 21:9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Interesting, an Egyptian, right? The children of Israel came out of Egypt, and that's where the covenant was formed. when she had borne unto Abraham, she saw the son of Hagar mocking Isaac. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah had said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Right? I mean, Israel continues to this day. And they continue in the old covenant. Not really fully, kind of in a sort of modified way. They still exist. Natural Israel still exists. But they can't inherit, if they want to stay in that, they can't inherit with the new covenant. But again, notice, who's mocking and who's persecuting who? It's not Isaac mocking and persecuting Ishmael. Isaac's the beloved child. It's Ishmael because he's envious, because he knows he's not the beloved. He's not the promise. There's something in him that knows that he's the outcast. And so you just got to see that. You got to get this. And you can trace this through history in terms of movements of churches, in terms of movements of religions. So what does Paul say back in Galatians 4, verse 29? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Amen. Even so it is now. So just like back then, the child of the flesh, of the bondmaid, mocking and persecuting that beloved promised seed of God, same thing today. So when they go into a new city, Paul and his companions, and they're preaching Christ, and they're going to the synagogue, and they're opening up, and they're reasoning, and they're showing Christ, they're not persecuting other religions. They're not attacking other people from other. They're not trying to throw them in prison. They're just preaching Christ. They're accepted by God. The grace of God is with them. And those people refuse, especially those Jews, part of that old covenant, just hate, persecute, trying to throw them in prison, chase them from city to city, trying to speak evil against them and lie about them and all this stuff. Does the same thing today. It's the exact same thing.
And I mean, would you say that even a foreshadow before that of Cain and Abel, I was just thinking of that now.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's another allegory right there. Absolutely. Cain is the firstborn. Abel's the secondborn. Right? If you want to look at the Israel type, Israel, God said, Israel's my firstborn son. But Jesus is the only begotten. Okay? And then, one's the shepherd, one's the farmer. One loves God, worships and offers the first and the best. I mean, really loves God. The other one just kind of gives us leftovers and just trying to, and what, the one rises up against it and hates the other. Why? Because, and Paul, or John explains in 1 John, goes, look, children of God, children of the devil. It's right there. Same thing today. The Pharisees, Jesus didn't kill the Pharisees. The Pharisees rose up and killed him. Right? The apostles weren't killing the leaders of the religions or the kings. Those are the ones that were rising up and killing them. So, yeah. That's right. That's right. Christ's blood, and then even our blood, even the blood of the martyrs, you see it crying out in Revelation, going, how long will you not avenge our blood? Okay, so back in Galatians 4, verse 30, nevertheless. So again, so Paul lays out the allegory, and then he hammers this thing. I love it. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Amen. Okay, so what do we need to do in this situation? If you got a church and you got people continuing in the new covenant, walking in the grace of Christ, and people come in trying to bring them under some bondage, the bondage of the law or something, get them out. Kick them out of the church. Cast them out. They have no part of this thing. No part. Again, in Titus, Titus 3, again, Paul's writing to Titus, who's a bishop of a church. He's been ordained to be a bishop of the church, churches in Crete. And then he's supposed to establish other bishops in Titus 3. He says, verse 9 and 10, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Okay? Now, let's see the difference, okay? The true church of Christ is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we teach truth, we preach truth, we stand on truth. And when someone starts bringing in other stuff, we correct. Okay, they're bringing in some nonsense, corrupting the gospel. Okay, after the first and second admonition. Okay, so we give them an admonition. No, no, brother, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. Okay, boom. Second time, bringing that junk. No, 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 this is the, okay. If after the third time they do it again, reject them. He has no part. You can't let him teach. You can't let him preach. We cut him out of that church, okay? He needs to be removed from the church, okay? You can't have Hagar and Sarah living together with their two seeds. It doesn't work that way. So if we want the true people of God to grow up in the things of the Lord, we need to cut off the false teachers with the false doctrine. It needs to be cut off. And obviously you do this with prayer, you do this with the Lord, but you better believe the Lord will defend his church, okay? But what the church was never supposed to do is you don't take heretics and burn them at the stake and kill them, okay? So when you see churches claiming to be the true church, and they've got so many lies and errors and junk, and then God raises up a man in the midst to actually preach what the scriptures say, and they call him a heretic and kill him. Okay, so you know. That's not what Paul was saying, okay? That's the flip. Now you got basically the old covenant reigning and you got the bondage reigning, and here's a free child of promise and they're persecuted. Again, so you can always tell who's got the truth and who doesn't by who's doing the persecuting. Who's doing the destroying. So again, cutting people out of the church to keep the body pure is not the same as persecuting. Okay, when you cut people out of the church, you don't do it mocking and despising. Actually, it's usually with weeping. It's usually with sorrow. It's usually, you know, God. But you know what I'm saying? So just know the difference. Don't mix those two things up. So Galatians 4, verse 31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So what must you do? Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Remember, Jesus said, if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. One of the signs that you're free in Christ is the Spirit of the Lord is there. The Spirit of the Lord is operating freely. There's liberty for Him to speak, for Him to move, for Him to do His work. That means we're free in Christ. But our duty as people who are free in Christ is we need to stand fast in this liberty. Again, one thing I see in the New Testament, I don't see the modern concept of just kind of like flowing and drifting and just letting it, you know, like, that's not really how it works, okay? Yes, we need the Spirit to lead us, and He's going to go into this in this chapter. But it's not just like this cool, like easy, like everything just kind of flows in. Like, yes, sometimes when you're a baby, the Spirit of God will carry you like that, right? Think of Moses, the baby. They put him in that little ark and they release him, and God flows him right where he needs to be, okay? And so praise God, okay? He can do that. But if you want to become a man in Christ, if you want to become a woman in Christ, over and over you see this thing about standing fast, holding firm unto the end. You don't see this like just kind of just release and just like flow in the wind. Actually, Paul speaks against that in Ephesians. He says, we don't want to be children tossed to and fro with every wind. Just going with, the wind's blowing this way, I'm going this way. The wind's blowing that way, tomorrow I'm going like... Yeah, we need to learn to stand.
Yeah, continuing my word is my disciples indeed. Continue.
Again, Jesus isn't just kind of like drifting and flopping and flowing. Jesus is steadfast. He's on a mission. And yes, we'll see how to walk in the Spirit. Paul's going to explain this. But stand fast. You got to hold on to this thing. You got to stand for this thing. Sometimes you even got to fight for this thing. And again, we don't strive according to the flesh. We strive according to the working of the power of the Spirit, which works in us mightily. Okay, but this, you got to understand, thieves come to break in and steal. And if your place where you live is not solid and not strong and not fortified, and if you have riches in there, now if you're poor, like us, like, you know, we had a guy come in and steal, and he didn't even really take much, because there wasn't even much to take. Like, the only valuable thing we have to the world would be a computer, and we brought it with us, so what is he going to take, you know, like, took some of my boots, he took an old jacket, I don't know, just random stuff. But if you're someone with riches, if you're someone with treasures, if you're someone with valuable things, then you better be a strong man. You better build a strong, fortified thing so that the thieves can't get in. Well, we've been told to steward the mysteries and the riches of Christ in the New Testament. We have treasures, we have riches that are beyond anything this world's ever seen. You better believe that the enemy wants to break in and steal what he can. So over and over in the New Testament, you don't see just flow with it. You see hold fast, stand fast, okay, hold firm. Does this make sense?
Yes.
The church is supposed to be a strong, fortified city of godliness, of righteousness, of holiness, of truth, of grace, of mercy, of peace. And it's going to require strength in the Spirit of God. Not strength physically, strength in the Spirit for these things to happen.
If you read Jehoshaphat, he was at stand fast and get to deliverance of the Lord.
Yes.
So when you stand fast, God fights that battle.
That's right, he fights. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, no, we don't fight in our strength. We'll lose. Which again, this is why we're going to see in this chapter what's so key, and this is what's neat, is up till this point, he's mostly just been looking at law versus grace. Old covenant versus new covenant. But now, he's going to actually reveal, which he just hinted at in Galatians 4, that the old covenant is something that the flesh loves. It's actually where the flesh operates. Error, false doctrine, that's where the flesh thrives and operates. Only in the new covenant, only in the truth of Christ, is the flesh subdued and can the Spirit reign. And can the Spirit be free, at liberty to operate as He wants to operate, which yields the good fruits of the Spirit. So this is an important thing that a lot of times we don't see that, because often this thing masks itself as being spiritual. And from outward appearance, it looks spiritual. But when you get into it, you realize it's actually just flesh. It's actually not spiritual, it's all just flesh, which is why the bondmaid, the child that she bore, was the child of the flesh. The free woman, the wife, the child she bore was the child of promise. It was the child of the Spirit. So he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let me just read these next few verses and then we'll wrap it up. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now again, it's not that it's wrong to be circumcised, because remember, we saw in Acts, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. But Timothy didn't think, the problem is I'm not circumcised. I need to be circumcised so I can be right with God. I need to be circumcised so I can serve Jesus Christ. That's not why he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he's already half Jewish and because there's an open door for them to minister to Jews. But if he's uncircumcised, he can't even go in. They're not going to take him seriously. So Paul says, for the gospel's sake, just we'll do it. It's not a big deal, okay? And now you're saying, so now you get the open door to preach to these Jews. But you see what I'm saying? This is different, okay? This kind of circumcision that Paul's talking about, he's going, if you look at circumcision like that's the key, that's what's going to make you right in the eyes of God. That's how you're going to be saved. Christ profits you nothing. So again, what he lays out is it's either all Christ or it's no Christ. You can't mix. You cannot mix. You can't take, well, I'm going to take 90% truth and 10% error. And we're going to, no, you got nothing. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ spoke the truth. He only spoke the truth. So it's either all Jesus or it's no Jesus. If you think circumcision's your key, if you think water baptism was your key, if you think whatever it is that you think is your key, and it's not Jesus Christ, if you think it's Holy Communion, Christ profits you nothing. Nothing. Zero.
Circumcision is flesh.
Exactly, it's flesh. Which, what is Holy Communion? It's flesh. It's physical bread going into my physical body. It's a physical drink going into my physical body. What's water baptism? It's physical body touching physical water. If you think that's the key that makes you right with God, Christ profits you nothing. You don't understand. It's not the real Jesus Christ. And again, specifically in this case with circumcision, verse 3 says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Fallen. Remember, we need to stand in grace. Look at Romans 5. There's no such concept as, you save once and it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to end up in heaven. There's no such thing in the Word of God. No such thing is taught. Jesus taught nothing like that. The apostles preached nothing like that. They taught nothing like that. Abide. Exactly. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." That's implied. They're going to go all the way. I'll give them eternal life and no man can pluck them out of my hand. So again, the true sheep, they're going to go all the way. It's not like just a one-time thing and then you fall off. No. Romans 5, he says, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Okay, so grace, you got to understand grace. Picture grace is like a sphere. It's like a sphere where the blessing of God is, the new covenant of grace. This is where eternal life dwells, where the Spirit of God operates. It's in grace. And Paul says, by faith in Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We need to stand in that grace. But Paul says, if you access this thing at first, but then you turn aside to circumcision, thought that's going to justify you, if you think the law is going to justify you, you're fallen from grace. So through Christ, we have access in this grace, but we need to stand in this grace. That's why Paul exhorted them in Acts 13. You need to continue in the grace of God. It's not like, hey, I got grace. I just do whatever I want now. No. The grace of God is where sin has no power. It's where there's absolute victory in Christ. It's where the Spirit of God can do His work to perfect us so that we're worthy for the glory of God one day. We have hope that one day we'll be glorified with Him. This is the grace of God, he says, wherein you stand. Stand in this thing. But he goes, but if you're justified by anything else, Christ has no effect. You're fallen from grace. So this is serious. Again, up front, Paul was serious about this thing. These people preaching another gospel, they are damned. They're damned. They're cursed. But you guys, if you believe it, if you think you're justified by it, you're fallen. You're fallen. And again, Galatians 5:5. We'll read this last verse and then we're done. He says, "For we through the Spirit wait." See, we got to wait for something. We haven't come into the fullness yet. We are waiting for what? For the hope of righteousness by faith. So again, it's abiding. We have to abide in Christ. We have to abide in His grace. We have to stand in that. We're waiting for something future yet to come. And we wait for it by faith through the Spirit. By faith through the Spirit. So again, Paul's showing the faith and the Spirit work hand in hand. Once you turn aside out of the faith, then it's flesh. And he's going to show. He's going to show how this thing comes through. So, amen.